Turn with me once again this evening to Acts chapter 4. Our study resumes at verse 32. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Just to set this up, in our last study, we noted that following the release of Peter and John, after their being warned by the Sanhedrin to no longer speak in the name of Christ, they returned to their companions and they reported everything that had happened to them. In response, they lifted their voices to God in one accord, and they began to pray. In addition to acknowledging God's absolute sovereignty in the crucifixion of His only Son, they also prayed that they might be granted the ability to speak His word with all confidence. Not only was the Lord pleased to answer this prayer, He was also pleased to give them another demonstration of His power in the form of what can only be described as a minor earthquake. The place where they were gathered was shaken as they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what was one of the most tangible proofs or demonstrations of their having been filled in this way? Well, this is what we see beginning in verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now, let's go ahead and just stop there for now, because I actually believe that what's written in verses 36 and 37 connects more logically to the beginning of chapter 5. This is just another example of where we can be thankful that chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. But we also need to question why they made such divisions like this. If you read verses 36 and 37, you can see really easily how that would much better serve as an introduction to the whole Ananias and Sapphira thing than it fits at the end of this. But be that as it may, Luke writes here that the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Now, we need to be really careful here to understand that being of one heart and soul does not mean that every believer there was of the same mind with regard to everything. I don't think that the church will ever have that. I don't think there will ever be a time where we're all in perfect lockstep with regard to the way we think about things scripturally, the way we live our lives, the various convictions that we have that we might share or might not share with others, the various preferences we have, even the doctrines that we hold dear. Now, there are certain cardinal doctrines that we are all to be mindful of. The virgin birth of Christ, the deity of Christ, the Trinity, the hypostatic union. There's a ton. You know, how salvation happens. There's a lot of things that we have to agree on. But guess what? There are a lot of things that we'll never agree on, right? That's why we have so many eschatological positions. We have here tonight those who are probably historic pre-mill, those who are a-mill, those who are post-mill. We have people who are pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, no-trib. You know, there are things that are secondary, tertiary, even quaternary doctrines that we don't all have to agree on. That's not what's being said here. When we're told that they were all of one heart and one soul, this simply means that they were united in terms of the essential things. In other words, they were united in their desire and their intention to be obedient to the Lord. They understood the lordship of Christ. They understood their need to submit to Him in all things as a demonstration that they truly belonged to Him. Incidentally, I realize that there are many in the so-called free grace movement. You've heard me talk about that movement before. But they deny that believers need to show forth fruit as a means of validating the claim to being saved. I can't express in strong enough language just how wrong that is. Where God has done a work of salvation, where God has replaced our hearts of stone with hearts of flesh, there will be a change. It's undeniable, and it should be something that is visible to those around you. How many of you will readily attest to the fact that the day you were saved, you were no longer like you were before? Now, add years of sanctification onto that. You're not who you once were, and people can see that. If they can't, then it's really not something that's wrong with your theology. It's something that's wrong with you. You're claiming to be someone you're not. Fruit trees bear fruit. Jesus himself said, they will know you by your fruit. Well, we live in a world where it's judge not, lest ye be judged. And yet, Christ tells us in numerous places we are, in fact, to judge. James judges in James chapter 2, does he not? James 2, 14 through 17. He asks this, he says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? What's the answer to that? Nope. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give him what's necessary for the body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Now, again, we need to understand that he's not talking about works that produce faith. He's not saying that there are things we can do in order to be given the gift of faith by God. He's saying if God has given you the gift of faith, that will work itself out in fruit. There will be a tangible awareness from everyone around you that you're different, that you do things as you're motivated by the Holy Spirit, that your obedience to Christ is not just in a vacuum. It has a ripple effect to it, as those around you benefit from that. True saving faith will always be accompanied by its fruit. Submission to the Lordship of Christ will always be demonstrated most effectively in your striving to live a life of principled obedience to His Word. We live in such an unruly world that Christians should stand out like sore thumbs for no other reason than we're striving to live according to the dictates of God's Word. Again, this is very important. There will be evidence where the Holy Spirit has done His work of regeneration. And one of the most fundamental evidences, at least here in our text, will be the kind of unity that Luke describes here among these early believers. In fact, this was actually an answer to Jesus' prayer in John 17, was it not? You'll recall his praying in verses 20 and 21 of John 17. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, that is his immediate disciples who he had already prayed for, but for those who also believe in me through their word. Who's that? Us. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. That's, again, a concrete statement of not only the necessity of our living out our faith, but it's also a concrete evidence that Christ intended for us to do those works so that the world might take notice and see the difference in us. And how exactly did this unity in the early church manifest itself? Well, Luke tells us, like we just read, not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. This is actually reminiscent of the communal lifestyle that began back in chapter 2, right? This is not the first time they've demonstrated these qualities. Back in Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, we're told that all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Now, as I said last time, there are believers, professing believers today, who are really uncomfortable with this passage. Why? Well, most of them insist that this is a demonstration of early forms of socialism and communism. And to be fair, there are some professing believers, the more liberal denominations, who actually use this passage to promote socialism and or communism. The problem with that, though, is that this is not at all what's being represented here. Both socialism and communism are systems in which people are forced, under rule of law, to give of what they have in order to ensure that those who are lacking are able to be supported as well. This is not what Luke's describing here. What Luke's describing is the willingness of the believers in the early church, those whose hearts have been transformed, those whose minds have been transformed. He's describing the willingness born out of love, not compulsion, that caused them to want to give to one another whatever was necessary to promote the unity that they had all come to enjoy. Now, you need to note very carefully how Luke describes their motivation, because it's really important. He says that not one of them claimed that anything belonging to them was his own. You know the saddest part about that? Is that this is such a foreign concept, even to most believers. Why? We like our stuff. We like our stuff so much that we'll defend it at gunpoint if necessary. We have such a materialistic, consumeristic mindset in the West, where we're spoiled rotten in that regard, that what's mine is mine, and you'll get it over my dead body. The real transformative power of God's grace is that, not immediately, but eventually, we arrive at the point where if there's something I have that you need, it's not mine anyway. I will give that to you. Right? I've told you before about, and I'm not virtue signaling here, we all do this in different ways, but I never loan books. Right? Why? Because I don't want to be mad at you when you never return them. Because I'm that selfish myself. So what do? I'd much rather buy you the book or give it to you. Right? Because it's a way of checking myself. I'd much rather do that for you than for you and I to get in a situation where I'm resentful of you. But the healthiest part of that is when we realize that nothing we possess belongs to us anyway, that's the first step to this kind of healthy unity in the body. Think about this. As David acknowledged in Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. We all belong to Him. And guess what that means? It means that He owns all your stuff too. Everything's His, right? Deuteronomy 10:14. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Some of you even might be right now recoiling against that. No, I worked hard for that. I'm still making payments on that. It's mine. No, it's not. It's really not. Deuteronomy 8:17 and 18. This is where kind of the rubber meets the road, right? Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is to this day. The job that you have, all the hard work that you do, that also is a gift from God. The strength to continue working is a gift from God. Everything we possess is by his hand and by his grace. And if we understand this basic concept, we'll be much more likely to share what we have with those who are in need. These young believers placed much more value in the spiritual than in the material. The new life that had been imparted to them by the Spirit's regenerative power was the catalyst in helping them understand that things in the physical realm were not nearly as important as the things in the spiritual realm. Michael Horton commented here. He said, none of them said, what I have is mine, and I'm afraid I might need it myself. Instead, they felt a love and responsibility for each other that made them want to share everything. God was supplying their needs, and they believed that he would continue to provide. There was no compulsion. Their sharing was simply an expression of their love and their unity of mind and heart in the one body of Christ. Now, we got to clarify something else here, too. When Luke writes that all things were common property to them, he's not saying that there was no such thing as personal ownership. He wasn't saying that people were able to just walk into one another's homes and say, hey, that's a nice whatever, and take it as their own, right? That's not what he's not talking about. A moral free fall here where we relinquish all rights to anything. He's simply talking about, again, the willingness that all of them had in Christ to get rid of anything that they had if it met the need of someone who didn't. And here's the thing, if the Spirit has in fact transformed us, giving us unity in terms of our being of one heart and soul, we're not going to be selfish. We're just not. And if you are selfish, you need to ask yourself why that might be and pray that God might help you loosen your grip on those things that you're most possessive about. As new creations in Christ, our primary focus should be not on what we can get for ourselves, but on what we can do for others who are in need. Remember, John F. Kennedy made that famous statement, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. You realize that's a beautiful statement as applied to the church. Ask not what your church can do for you, ask what you might be able to do for the church, for one another. Again, we hear it all the time as pastors. There's a need that arises in the church. And a lot of you have finally caught on over the years, and it's music to my ears because we're seeing less and less people who come up to us with this question. But there was a time when people were coming up to us and saying, what are you doing about this? What's the church? Like, there's this amorphous thing called the church that you're outside of. What's the church doing about this? And my canned response is, I don't know. What are you doing about that? Oh, well, that's not my question. No, that's your exact question. You're the church. What are you doing to meet this need? Very important wake-up call for a lot of people. I'll never forget the first time I went to Romania and saw the abject poverty there. Our brothers and sisters in that part of the world, many of them still do without most of the time. There was nothing in the grocery stores, nothing on the shelves. Whenever food was delivered to the grocery stores, the people couldn't even afford to buy it. It was really sad. I mean, they could buy their meager sustenance, but they had no leftovers. They don't know what snacks are, or at least they didn't. They knew there were probably two meals a day, very meager meals. But you know, one of the things that really caught us off guard, when we went there, they made sure that we were fed. I remember we were there with a group of probably six or seven people, which was overwhelming to them. And when we got there, immediately several of the family members went out into the neighborhood borrowing food so that they could feed us. And the whole time we ate, they were standing along the wall with smiles on their face, watching us eat what they could have benefited from. They missed meals just so that they could feed us. Of course, once we caught on to that, you know, we gave them considerable amounts of money to go and get the food. One of our proudest moments was we bought this family a pig. And I think about 6 months later, they sent us pictures of them roasting that pig. And even then, though, it was a feast for them and every one of their neighbors. They didn't hoard it. They didn't keep it. They know nothing of that materialistic mindset. They knew that they had enough. You talk about thanking God for their daily bread. They understood that perfectly because that's all they had, was their daily portion. And they were grateful for that. We learned a lot. But the most important thing we learned was that's what the inner working of the Holy Spirit looks like. It was foreign to us. Right? We don't think in terms like that. And that helped us to think along those lines more effectively. We care more about meeting our own needs than we care about meeting the needs of others. And it should be just the opposite. It really should be just the opposite. And what is it exactly that kept the early believers in this frame of mind? Verse 33. With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. Why did the apostles spend so much time talking about the resurrection of Christ? I mean, why not talk about his life and his ministry and his teachings? Why not talk about the importance of following his example, walking in his steps, mimicking his way of life? Why not talk about, you know, how they could use their standing in Christ to band together and make all of their lives more pleasant? Why didn't they talk more about the intensely practical aspects of the gospel as opposed to always talking about the resurrection? They didn't talk about those things because the resurrection is the most important aspect of the truth that we hold dear. Remember what Paul said about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15? Go ahead and go there. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul went to great lengths to talk about this. Again, because it's so pivotal to everything we understand, everything we hold dear, everything we believe as Christians is founded, rooted in the resurrection. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. The resurrection of Christ is the most important doctrine that we possess. Without it, everything you believe about everything else is meaningless. Absolutely meaningless. You know, I don't think we contemplate this nearly enough, but remember what Jesus said to his disciples at the end of the Great Commission? Remember Matthew 28, 19, and 20, which, by the way, was after his resurrection? They know he's going away, which was a really frightening thought to them, especially Peter, you know, who very boldly said, "You're not going to go anywhere I can't go." What did Jesus say to him? Get thee behind me, Satan, right? It was a frightening thought that Jesus was going to leave. But remember, I think we think about the commission, and we should, that was given to the disciples, to go ye therefore into all the nations making disciples, and as you're making disciples, be baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But remember what he said afterwards? And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. As I thought about this, I remember something that I read only recently about the famous author and humorist G.K. Chesterton. How many of you are Chesterton fans? I'm not a Chesterton fan. He was a Roman Catholic. He was. But he was also a very good humorist and writer who had a great grasp on the truth. G.K. Chesterton became a Roman Catholic, but that was after he had been an Anglican for most of his life. So he understood a lot more truth than your average Roman Catholic that was brought up in that system. But listen to what he said. One day he was standing on a street corner in London, and a newspaper reporter approached him. And the reporter said, "Sir, I understand that you are a Christian. May I ask you one question?" Chesterton said, "Certainly." And the guy asked him, he said, "If the risen Christ suddenly appeared at this very moment and stood behind you, what would you do?" Chesterton looked at him square in the eye and said, "He is." How often do you think about the reality that Christ is with you? Every moment of every day. You know, we talk a lot about the indwelling Holy Spirit, but do you realize you have the indwelling Christ as well? Do you realize that he's never far from us? Even more frighteningly, do you realize he knows your every thought? He knows your every motivation? He knows your heart? He sees everything that you do? He's there every moment that you're doing those things. Now go back to our text and note the connection that Luke makes between the preaching of the resurrection of Christ by the apostles and its result. He says that based on that particular emphasis, the resurrection of Christ, and I would dare say this added emphasis of Christ's presence with us all the time, he says abundant grace was upon them all. How many of you would like to experience more of the outpouring of God's grace? Understand, I'm not talking about saving grace. That's a big, you know, question. That's a lot of churches, a lot of Protestant churches have these things called sacraments. And they're meant to be supplements. In other words, your saving grace kind of ebbs and flows, and when it ebbs to a certain degree, you need the sacrament of baptism or the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to recharge your batteries. That's not what we're talking about. This is why we call them ordinances and not sacraments. You have all the saving grace. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't get any more saving grace than you already possess. But guess what? You can get more sanctifying grace. You can get more sustaining grace. And that's what Luke's talking about here. When they were reminded once again about the resurrection of Christ and everything that that means, abundant grace was upon them all. The indwelling Holy Spirit, combined with the faithful preaching, teaching, and attending to the good news of Christ's resurrection, is all we need to stay on a steady path of obedience. It's all we need to be doers of the word and not just hearers only. And in this particular case, the outcome was profound. As Luke writes in verses 34 and 35, there was not a needy person among them. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful picture. No, we're not talking about the social gospel. We're talking about the body of Christ taking care of the body of Christ. We're not talking about creating programs and feeding the villagers and going out of our way to make people feel better about themselves. You know, even in the community that we live in and operate in as a local church right now, what do people need from us? Do they need a food pantry? Do they need a soup kitchen? No, they need Christ. And if they come to know Christ in this place or any other of the churches around here, and they attach themselves to the local church, that's when their needs can be met. We dare not do the bait and switch of making the gospel about meeting physical needs before we make it about spiritual needs. Now, I'm not anti-food pantry or soup kitchen, but here's the thing. When people come to that, they're going to hear the gospel. When people avail themselves of those, this is what's missing so much in a lot of these churches who do these things. You line up at a window, they hand you a little styrofoam plate of food, and off you go. Nary a word about the saving grace of God through Christ. Nary a word about their true need, which is for Christ. The gospel, their spiritual need, is of the utmost importance. And again, when we're told here, they were all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Again, this was not compulsory. Nobody expected them to do this. No one demanded that they do this. They did it because their hearts were overflowing with gratitude for the one who had blessed them so. It was all voluntary. John Calvin commented on this. He said, "We must have hearts that are harder than iron if we're not moved by the reading of this narrative. In those days, the believers gave abundantly of what was their own. We in our day are content not just jealously to retain what we possess, but callously to rob others. They sold their own possessions in those days. In our day, it's the lust to purchase that reigns supreme. At that time, love made each man's own possessions common property for those in need. In our day, such is the inhumanity of many that they begrudge to the poor a common dwelling upon earth, the common use of water, air, and sky." I think Calvin's right. Let me just ask you, how are you doing when it comes to generosity in your own life? Could you be more generous? Let me ask you another penetrating question that I asked this past Sunday in a different context, but it's still equally as relevant. When you see that person on the street corner, who you can tell they haven't eaten in a considerable amount of time. You can tell that they have real needs. When's the last time you gave them a tract? When's the last time you ever pulled your car over just to talk to them and give them the gospel before meeting their need for a meal? How are you doing in that regard? When's the last time you considered really being engaged in foreign missions, where there are places in the world where children are going hungry, starving? Find a good foreign mission that focuses primarily on the gospel and making believers, making disciples, and get involved if you can. What about your local community? How often are you out and about making known the name of Christ? I understand we have a group of people here who on Saturdays, right? Is that every Saturday, Corey? Okay, every third Saturday. See, I'm even ashamed. I don't even know that, but I'm doing my own thing here. But if you, any of you want to do that, Corey would be happy to take you around. These are real, tangible ways that you can demonstrate that the work that Christ has done in you is real. That's the kind of fruit that we really need, because that's the kind of fruit, that's the only kind of fruit that's lasting. It's the only kind of fruit that's really going to yield the type of fruit of its own that is meaningful to the Lord Himself. Let me give you just three passages as I close that I hope will drive this home. In fact, I would encourage all of you who have not done so already, maybe print these out, maybe put them on your sun visor, put them on your refrigerator, whatever you, wherever you're more prone to remember them. Commit them to memory. 1 John chapter 3, 16 through 18. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Be doers, not just hearers or talkers. Be doers. Second one, James 2, 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? And what's the answer? It's worthless. It's useless. Yeah, but I mean well when I say that. Don't mean well, do well. You see somebody cold and shivering. You see families in this church who can't pay their electric bill. One of the things I'm really, in the biblically allowable sense, I'm really proud of this church for doing consistently over the years. We are a need-meeting church. And that's all well and good. But I want you to ask yourself, am I a meter of needs? And if not, why not? And if you are, then ask God for more opportunities to do that. Finally, Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. I would encourage all of us to do a little healthy self-examination and ask ourselves if we might do better. I don't know about you. I can answer in the affirmative. I could do better. Why don't we join together in this same spirit of unity to do better in this regard? I'm pretty sure that if we do, grace will abound all the more in this place as well. And that's something good for all of us. Amen. I'm done. Brother Leo, do you have